Metropolitan Church. The reason for this is that generally speaking, stewardship and giving are a result of spiritual well-being and spiritual growth, rather than a result of exhortation or external pressure. Nevertheless, the doctrine is an important part of several biblical passages, and therefore it ought at times to be taught from the Word. I must not fail in my responsibility for teaching the congregation the biblical passages concerning giving and stewardship. At the beginning of this series of studies, I would like briefly to state the biblical teaching, and then after stating in brief the teaching of the Word, we will then begin to trace through the Bible this doctrine. In brief, the Bible teaches concerning giving and stewardship this: God claims that everything that you and I possess belong to Him, that all of it actually is His, that we do not have title to anything we hold, and that we are accountable to Him for our disposition of everything that we have, and that we who trust the Lord are to recognize and to acknowledge God's authority over all of our belongings. This is exactly the biblical teaching concerning stewardship and giving. Now, my purpose today will be to begin at the very beginning of the Bible, and then, this morning and in the succeeding Sunday mornings, to trace through the entire Scripture this doctrine concerning giving and stewardship. Therefore, I ask at this time that you be opening your Bibles in preparation for our study to the 4th chapter of Genesis, and be prepared to note with me several verses and passages as we look through the Scriptures together. From the first chapters of the Bible and from the earliest times, men were taught to acknowledge God's authority over their possessions and over all of the earth. Here in the 4th chapter of Genesis, at the very dawn of human history and of man's time, we have the act of Cain and Abel, which was obviously an acknowledgement of God's ownership and authority. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we have this record that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the first of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The only real explanation for this act of Cain and Abel's at the very beginning of human history is that it was purportedly an acknowledgement on their part of God's authority and of God's ownership of all things, of the earth and the fullness thereof. And in acknowledgement of that, as apparently they had been taught and instructed, both Cain and Abel at the proper time brought offerings of the first of the ground. And of course, as we know, Abel brought also the sin offering. This was from the very beginning their acknowledgement of God's authority and of God's ownership of all things. Now, if we take the time to trace this through, it's interesting to see how it is emphasized throughout the Scriptures. Looking at the 8th chapter of Genesis, we see the repetition and emphasis of this truth, where in verses 18 and 20 of Genesis chapter 8, we read the first act of Noah following the flood and upon his exodus out of the ark is once again to acknowledge that God owns all the earth. When Noah departs out of the ark and comes upon the new earth, his first act is an act of recognition and acknowledgement of God's ownership and authority. For in the 18th verse, we read that Noah went forth and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Actually, Noah, of course, as he comes upon the purged earth, and he brings out of the ark everything that has been preserved through God's judgment upon the earth, Noah takes of the first of the clean beasts and of the fowl, he takes of them and offers an offering unto God in acknowledgement that all of it is God's, that God has authority and ownership and all of it is his. And so his first act in departing from the ark is to take of it and offer it as an offering unto God in acknowledgement that God is the owner of it all and that God has authority over all of it. Now, apparently very early in the biblical times in human history, there were some who acknowledged God's authority in the giving of a tithe. For example, as we look on in the book of Genesis to the 14th chapter, we actually find the first reference to a practice of giving a tenth or a tithe, where in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19, there is the first record of this practice of tithing. Verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I suggest that as you're reading this verse, you note particularly this description which Melchizedek gives of God. The particular description of God at this point is the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. That which follows is an acknowledgement on the part of Abram of that fact, that God is indeed the possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. You undoubtedly know the story, the record of this event, how the king of Elam, named Chedorlaomer, had captured Abram's nephew Lot. Abram pursued and defeated Chedorlaomer, delivered Lot, and was returning with the booty when he met Melchizedek, a priest of God. And Melchizedek reminded Abram that God was the possessor of heaven and earth. And in acknowledgement of that fact, that God is the God, the possessor of heaven and earth, Abram, therefore, gave Melchizedek, a priest of God, the tithe in acknowledgement of God's ownership and God's authority over, even over the booty which Abram had taken from Chedorlaomer. And so here we have, as I have mentioned, the first record in the Bible of the practice of tithing. Down through the centuries and the chapters of the Bible to the time of Abram, there is no previous record of this particular practice of tithing. As we read here in the 14th chapter, it appears that it may not have been some new thing, and therefore we infer that perhaps others had also acknowledged God's authority and ownership by means of this practice. But at least Abram is the first who is recorded to have acknowledged God's authority and ownership with the practice of the giving of the tithe. Now, the second reference in the book of Genesis to this practice is found in the 28th chapter. Therefore, we turn for a moment to the 28th chapter of Genesis, and in verses 20 through 22, we have the experience of Jacob at Bethel, and the second mention in the Bible of the practice of the giving of a tithe. At verse 20 of chapter 28, we have this record. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now you recognize that this is an attempted bribe of God. Jacob, in essence, is really, and knowing the character of Jacob, we would not be surprised, but obviously Jacob is attempting to bribe the Lord by promising the offer of a tithe. And in this we have the second mention in the scriptures of the practice of the giving of a tithe. The only two references to tithing in the Bible until the law of Moses. But it may be that the practice, that the principle was practiced by some as a recognition of God's authority and of God's ownership of all things. It would not have been at least practiced commonly, but probably it was practiced somewhat. But whatever the method used up through these times, it is obvious that the men of the Word were taught to acknowledge the ownership and the authority of God over all the earth and all that they had and all that they possessed. Now, the system of tithing, I want to mention quickly, was included as a part of the law for Israel. And in the institution of the Mosaic law, tithing was given as a matter of legal obligation. It was, in fact, the equivalent of a tax. In the law of Moses, a part of the laws were laws concerning the giving of tithes. Most people probably do not realize from a cursory reading of the Old Testament the heavy burden of tithing taxation which was laid on Israel. The fact of the matter is, and I rather expect that most of us here today are not aware of this fact, that Israel, by the law of Moses, was required to pay not one tithe, but in fact was required to pay three tithes. You ought to learn these. I will mention them quickly, but as an informed student of the Bible, you ought to be very familiar with the fact that Israel, by the law of Moses, was required to pay three tithes. Let me point them out quickly to you this morning. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 34. With your indulgence this morning, because of the limits of time, I think that I will not read these passages, but simply summarize them for you. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 34, and if you want to make note of it, in addition, Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 through 24, is the record of the first tithe that was laid upon Israel by the law of Moses. This was the tithe for priests. Both of these passages indicate that since the tribe of Levi were chosen to be priests and were given no land inheritance, instead of the tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Joseph was made a tribe, and so the land of Palestine was divided among the 12 tribes, but none of the land of Palestine was given as an inheritance to the Levites, who instead were to be priests. Therefore, God in the law of Moses laid upon Israel by law a tithe that was to be given to priests, to the Levites. This is the first tithe that was required of Israel, the tithe for the priests. It was a tithe of the substance of all that grew on the land and of all the herds of the land. It was an annual tithe paid at the end of each year, and it was obligatory upon all Israel. It was, in fact, a tax that was laid upon Israel for the support of the Levites, the priests, and the tabernacle. That's the first tithe. But this is not all. Israel also was, by law, required to give a second tithe. which most people probably are not familiar with. This is recorded in the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy. And in verses 22 through 26, as well as in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verses 5 through 19, the law of Moses instructed that Israel was obligated to pay a second tithe, which was the tithe for feasts, or the festival tithe. Now, if you read these passages without careful study, you will undoubtedly be puzzled, because the following words are included in it, and these, I'm sure, would be startling to you until you understand it. Listen to what Moses, the Lord through Moses, said. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always, and if the way be too long for thee, so that you are not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God hath blessed you, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go into the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and bestow the money for whatsoever your soul desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires, and you shall eat it before the Lord your God. Here is a record of a tithe that was required, which they were to eat, buy, if they converted to money, buy and eat. And of course the explanation for this is that the second tithe was the festival tithe to make it possible for the Israelites to observe the God-appointed feasts. Now, God had appointed for Israel seven feasts. To observe these feasts in the way that God had appointed was quite costly. The observance of those seven feasts required animals, fruit, other ingredients in order that the seven feasts that God had regularly appointed were to be observed. And the proper observance of them, in fact, became quite costly. In order that Israel would be certain to be able to observe the feast, God required in the law of Moses that every year, annually, an Israelite man would lay aside a tithe, in order that he would be able to observe the seven feasts that God had appointed to be observed, that he could afford to keep the feasts of God, the festival tithe. And in fact, it was to be set aside either as goods or it could be converted to money, so that if the man went to the place God had appointed, later Jerusalem in the temple, to keep the feast, he could convert the tithe of the herds or the product of the field into money, carry the money to Jerusalem, and there purchase the wine or the oxen or the sheep or the strong drink or whatever was required to keep the feast, and there purchase it for the proper observance of the feast which God had set aside. And so a second tithe was required of Israel every year, the festival tithe, in order that they could keep the feasts which God had established. This, however, is not the full story. God also laid upon Israel in the law of Moses a third tithe. This is recorded in the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 28 and following. It was the tithe for the poor. If you read that passage, you will discover that a Jew was required to set aside in a fund a tithe which was to care for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the indigent, and the needy. In fact, this was indeed a divine plan of social security that was built into the law of Moses. It was the triennial tithe. Every third year, at the end of each 3 years, every Israelite was required to lay aside an additional tithe that probably was kept in his own city, and there was used as a fund for the needy, the poor, the orphan, the widow, and even for the Levite who would have need. So the third tithe is there. The three tithes of the law of Moses, therefore, were for, number one, for priests. Secondly, a tithe to keep the feasts. And thirdly, a tithe for the poor. The first and second years, the tithe was 20%. The third year, the tithe was raised to 30%. This was not all. In addition to the three tithes, God also expected offerings, free will offerings, and other offerings which are described in the passages that I have referred to today. So that Bible scholars will tell us that the average Israelite who sought to live according to the law of Moses paid tithes and offerings totaling one-third of his annual income. An amazing fact that most people probably are not fully aware of in their study of the tithing principle in the law of Moses. Now, let me say that it appears that as a whole, Israel faithfully observed this tithe assessment or taxation until the time of the Babylonian captivity, about 600 years before Christ. The reason that we can very safely assume this, I'm sure, is that when we read the prophets of Israel, the prophets of Israel found many things to condemn and rebuke Israel for. They rebuked Israel for all kinds of moral and ethical problems. But in reading the prophets of Israel, no prophet of Israel ever rebuked a Jew or Israel for the tithing, for the breaking of the tithe, until after the Babylonian captivity. Prophet after prophet rebuked Israel for this moral problem and that ethical problem and other problems, but no prophet of Israel ever rebuked Israel for the violation of the tithing principle until after this time of the Babylonian captivity. Then, after that time, we observe that obviously the prophets began to rebuke Israel for this. If you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, you will discover that after the Babylonian captivity, the prophets condemn Israel concerning their giving. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 6 and following. Let me take a moment to read the following words from the prophet Malachi. May I say that what I'm reading to you from Malachi chapter 3 is also repeated by Haggai in the first chapter of his prophecy, and in the historical book of Nehemiah, as for example in chapter 13, this is recorded historically. Nehemiah bears the record to the fact that Israel after the Babylonian captivity was not observing the tithing principle of the Mosaic law. He writes it as history. Haggai and Malachi, as prophets after the Babylonian captivity, condemn Israel for this. And now that which we read in Malachi chapter 3 is representative of that which is found in Malachi and the post-Babylonian captivity prophets. For I am the Lord, verse 6 of chapter 3. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now notice in this passage the plural that is used again and again, tithes. In tithes and offerings. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. And then moving on down to the 13th verse, We have this record. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully or respectfully before the Lord of hosts? There are two or three things that need to be pointed out about this prophecy of Malachi, the words of God through the prophet Malachi. May I first of all say, note the in verse 10, the phrase, bring the tithes into the storehouse. The plural refers to the system of tithes. I know that probably you've all heard preachers take this text and try to apply it to our giving today. Most often, of course, they apparently fail to realize that if this were applied as it was applied to Israel, it meant not to bring a tithe, but it meant to bring the tithes, the three tithes. It would have meant the 30%. Israel was condemned because she was not bringing, plural, the tithes. The tithe for the priest, secondly, the tithe for the poor, thirdly, the tithe for the feasts. And Malachi said to them, God speaking through him, bring the tithes into the storehouse. They were violating the legal system of tithing, the three tithes, the 30%. And if we apply this passage, or try to apply it, to God's people in this day, if we were to apply it literally, we would have to be saying to them to bring the 30% to the Lord. Of course, as I will point out, at least this morning briefly, and then in subsequent Sundays, this is not the system of giving and of stewardship that God has instituted for us in our day. But at least in the prophet Malachi's time, he reminded them to bring the tithes, plural, and to renew. The problem was, as Malachi pointed out here, they had renounced God's rule over them. Verse 13 said, you've spoken against me. You have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it if we serve the Lord of hosts? And the real problem was their rejection of God's authority, the side effect of which was they had ceased to bring the system of tithes that God had instituted. God looked beyond the problem, beyond the surface problem, to the real problem. The surface problem was they had ceased to keep up the system of tithing. But the real problem behind it was they no longer acknowledged God's rule and God's authority and God's ownership over them. Now, when we open the New Testament, we find an interesting thing. May I very quickly ask whether or not you know how many times tithing is mentioned in the New Testament? I suspect that that's a superfluous question because most likely hardly anyone here this morning will know that fact. Tithing is mentioned in the New Testament how many times? Only three times in the New Testament. And these references in the New Testament are in the Gospels, except for the fact that in the book of Hebrews, there is a reference to the fact that Abram paid tithe to Melchizedek, which is an additional reference. But other than that, in the New Testament, there are just three references to tithing system. But when we open the New Testament, we find, according to these three references, that Israel apparently was scrupulously observing the tithing system again. It appears as we read these three references that the Pharisees and the scribes and all of Israel was carefully observing the tithing system. The Lord Jesus condemned Israel for many, many things, but the Lord Jesus never accused them of violating the tithing system of Moses. Rather, he acknowledged that they were keeping it. One instance of this is found in Matthew chapter 23. For in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and the 23rd verse, these words of the Lord are recorded. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of, and the things that are mentioned next, literally, Jesus said, you pay tithe of that even with which you spice your tea, your iced tea. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You hypocrites, you're so scrupulous about observing the system of tithing that you even pay tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin. But, of course, you omit the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith. But from this and the other references of the three other two references, we would certainly conclude that when we open to the times of the New Testament, that Israel again was scrupulously observing the Mosaic system of tithing. What about us today? For the sake of time, I ought to conclude now, but this would be a very tragic time to conclude this morning's study. It would be a very inopportune time to leave us at this point with the system of tithing of a first tithe, a second tithe, a third tithe with offerings brought every year to the Lord. Next Sunday and the Sunday following, of course, I shall be going through the New Testament to show what we are taught for God's people in this day. But let me direct us briefly to one passage that may capture in a very brief form the germ seed of the New Testament teaching. Turn to the words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 33. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 33. Jesus, at this point, states the principle, and then we will refer to it in a moment. He said, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, whosoever of you be he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." I must point out that Jesus is speaking here of discipleship, lest there be any misunderstanding at all. There is a difference between discipleship and faith in Christ. Unfortunately, not all who trust the Lord Jesus are disciples of Jesus. The New Testament, as you know, refers many, many times to people who have received the Son of God, the Savior, by an act of faith, and they are accepted for Christ's sake. Their sins are forgiven. They are justified by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and stand complete before the Father in all that Jesus is to them and for them. They're believers. But the New Testament also refers to the fact that many times some of those are carnal Christians, accepted children of God by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, but not disciples. There is a difference between being a disciple, which means being disciplined and a learner, and a believer. Jesus here is referring to a disciple, and Jesus said that a disciple must surrender not 10%, not 20%, not 30%, but everything. And you are not a disciple until you acknowledge the claim of Jesus to every penny that you have. Jesus used two very interesting parables to illustrate it in the preceding verses. I'll try to summarize them quickly. In the verses that precede these words, he has given two parables. One of these is a parable concerning a man who planned to build a tower. The second of those was a parable concerning a king who planned or prepared for war. Perhaps the second of these would be most applicable or understandable to us in America today. He told of the king who, before he began a war, sat down and determined what percent of his possessions he was going to commit to the war, in order that he could then determine whether or not to fight the war. Jesus in these parables is not referring to how much the king or the man had, but rather Jesus in the parable is referring to the amount these men were willing to commit to the project at hand. And then, after determining the percent of their possessions that they were willing to commit, these men determined whether or not they could proceed with the project. Jesus then said, "His disciple is not like that." A disciple of Jesus does not sit down and say, "I will commit 10% or 20% or 30%. But unless he forsakes all that he has, he is not my disciple." You see, this in brief is what discipleship is. It's based on a recognition of the fact that God, it's God's anyway. He has made it. He has allowed us to have it. He has purchased us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. And we are not a disciple until we have come to the place that we acknowledge that everything I have is His. Everything. Everything. And if I do like the man who fights the war, who sits down and determines, "This is the percent I will commit to the project," and then determine if I will do it, then I am not a disciple. But I have to commit everything I have if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, this brings a new recognition, the new joy of sometimes coming to the Lord and saying to the Lord, "Lord, I don't really need this, but may I have it?" And the Lord sometimes says, "Yes." God isn't stingy. God doesn't hold His hand tight like that. I was reading this morning the psalm that declares, "No good thing will He withhold." And sometimes I come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't need this, but may I have it?" And He knows it's a good thing, and He says, "Yes." But unless I come to the Lord and acknowledge His ownership and authority over everything I have, I am not a disciple. If we take any of our funds and use them without the permission of God, apart from the will of God, we are embezzling God's money. This is the New Testament teaching. I want to develop this further as we continue the study in the Word next Lord's Day morning. Let us bow our heads for prayer. At this time, we prepare to observe the communion in the Lord's Supper. The elders and deacons come and prepare to wait upon the congregation. As they are coming and preparing to wait upon you, I would like to give these instructions. We invite every believer in the Lord Jesus to participate in the communion service with us. Whether you're a member of this local church or not, if you personally have believed, received the Lord Jesus as your Savior by faith, we invite you to participate with us in the Lord's table. If you personally have not ever accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior by believing in Him, we pray that as you observe, this service may be very helpful and instructive. But remember that the Apostle Paul instructed us that we are to take this in a worthy manner. It is possible for a Christian to partake of the communion unworthily, which means that we fail to examine ourselves and fail to judge our sin. But he declared that let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And then he wrote, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged of the Lord, we are chastened. Therefore, as we partake, as we prepare for the communion service, if we are to partake in a worthy manner, we must first of all engage in a time of personal self-examination and of confession. And now, as you are served, let each one hold the elements until all are served, and we shall partake together.